They tell me it's about time for us to get started. So you would be making your way in and have a seat. We're in 1 Samuel chapters 14 and 15. You might be opening your Bibles to chapter 14. I've had a big week this week. I did a lot of unusual things for me. It wasn't routine. I spent Monday and Tuesday in rescue training. I work for a wind power service company, and if you climb turbines in part of your job at all, then that is these large windmills, y'all might call them that. We call them turbines. You have to have certain safety credentials, and so I've got first aid, and I've got harness training, and so I spent Monday and Tuesday hanging out, literally. I think I was the victim five times. And I had to do four or five rescues, too. So I'm prepared now. If you get stuck on a ladder, I'm your man. Call me. I can help you. It's remarkable. It wasn't particularly scary, but you know, you're sitting there working on your victim, who is a colleague, and trying to get him rigged up appropriately so that you can rescue him. And, you know, his comment to me was, "John, I think we're way too close here." We were face to face, and I'm trying to get gear on his belt. Anyway, so rescue training was unusual, and then I took Friday off and volunteered over at the Insperity Golf Classic. If you don't have anything to do this afternoon, you like watching golf, it's free admission, and all the seniors are playing golf. But it was fun, too. And yesterday morning, I was standing I worked at the practice range. And I was standing there. Some of you may know who Fuzzy Zeller is. Fuzzy comes walking out. And Fuzzy doesn't come to the range to practice, I don't think. He comes to visit. You know, it's part of his fellowship ritual, and I guess that gets him loose. I don't know. But he comes walking right by me, you know, and I'm watching him. And we had a little boy working with us. His name was Tyler. He was about 8, 9 years old. And I had talked to him earlier, and Tyler said he couldn't even sleep. He was so excited about work at the tournament as he gets to see all these professionals. And he was out on the range there where they hit balls. One of the players had left, and he was trying to pick up all the loose balls that were left over, put them in a bucket, and he was trying to eat a banana at the same time. And here comes Fuzzy, you know, strolling up. And he's looking at Fuzzy, and he's missing his banana as he's, you know, he's so distracted. But it was really cute. So I had a lot of fun things this week, which is not typical of my life. Anyway, usually I work. You know, I'm like the rest of you guys. I work hard. Not as hard as I used to, but I work hard nevertheless when I'm on. Last week, we were in 13 and 14, and Saul makes his first real mistake there. And not waiting for Samuel, if you remember. They're getting ready to go to battle with the Philistines. And Saul doesn't wait on Samuel to get there. And we're going to come back to that. And he assumes a priestly role, and he actually conducts the sacrifice. And when Samuel gets there, his words are, "What have you done? What have you done?" So that was his first mistake. We're going to see a number of character flaws in Saul as we look at chapters 14 and 13. I want to take a minute and really thank so many of you. You go out of your way to give me encouragement, to thank me, and some of you actually point out things that I could work into my lesson. You encourage me in that regard, and I appreciate all the words of encouragement that you give me. It truly helps me grow and develop, and without that, I'd be stuck, right? So thanks. Thank you so much for that. All right. I've already talked about last week. This week, we're going to see Jonathan and his courage. We're going to see evidence of his faithfulness. And you get a glimpse of maybe why Jonathan and David were so close, because you see Jonathan exhibit the type of character that is very similar to that of David. We're going to see several situations play out At the end, we're going to see Saul plead for Samuel's forgiveness for making some mistakes. He makes his maybe second biggest mistake in not being obedient to God's word. Before we get started, let's pause for a second and have a word of prayer. Please join me. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for your providence and giving us visibility of how you have worked over the years, how you have saved your children. And Father, we just thank you so much for bringing that word to us and making it available to us so that we can look at it. And Father, we just pray you bless us as we open it and study it today. Father, we ask that you help us, more importantly, to live it, to learn it, to crave it, and to practice it in our everyday lives. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you and we trust in him. And Father, it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. All right. We're going to have to skip around a little bit today. And I wanted to kind of flip back to chapter 13. I didn't get everything covered here, and I'll just speak to this very quickly. In verse 15 and 16, it gives us a picture of where they're at. You recall Samuel had gone over to Gilgal to confront Saul. And once they are done there, they go back to Gibeah. And if you recall, the Philistine army is encamped at Michmash. And I'll give you a map in a few minutes. Then verse 19 and 20, we learn something interesting about Israel in the fact that the Philistines have gained control of the blacksmith industry. And so there aren't any blacksmiths in Israel, and as a consequence, they don't have any swords. And in fact, in 22 and 23, we find out that only Saul and Jonathan had a spear or a sword in the entire army. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't armed. They were probably armed with bows and arrows, slings. There were many other weapons that they could utilize. However, as the state of warfare goes, they did not have the state of technology. They did not have the top hardware to go into battle with. All right, I showed you this last week, but here's the point, is Israel was weak. If you recall, when they saw the Philistine army and how great it was, many of them began to defect. They began to hide. And in fact, at this point, when Saul goes down to Gibeah, he only has 600 soldiers. So his army has shrunk dramatically. And he only has 600 soldiers to confront the Philistines with. Reorient you here. Dead Sea, Med. Here's Jerusalem, here's Gibeah. They were over at Gilgal, and now Saul has moved his troops to Gibeah, just south of Michmash. So, you know, if you recall, there were the Philistines had a lot of chariots. Well, this is a very hilly, very rough and rugged terrain. So the chariots weren't going to do them a lot of good in this particular area. So that may have negated, or in part, the advantage they gained from having chariots. But if you recall, there were so many soldiers. They were as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. I mean, that's overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, they were scared, and many of the Israelites had fled. So they had a number of weaknesses. They didn't have as many warriors. They didn't have the weapons. And in fact, only Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear. Without the Lord's protection, they were vulnerable. All right? Let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 14. And again, I'm not going to cover everything here, so just read along with me. Verse 1. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Verse 6, Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Verse 12, the men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us, and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet and his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. All right. Verse 1 is an important statement. Jonathan did not tell Saul, his father, that he was going to engage the army. He was taking this on his own. So Saul did not know where he was. Secondly, we see in these passages that Jonathan's faith was great. The statement in... I know it's in here. Verse 6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So his faith was remarkable. If you look at the detailed text that I've left out, you'll notice that he even tells his armor bearer that if the Philistines say, come up to us, it's a sign that the Lord has given them into our hands, and they are going to win. We're beginning to see that Jonathan's faith is much stronger, much greater than Saul's, at this point anyway. In fact, if you pay attention to the verbiage, Saul will begin to say, the Lord your God, as opposed to the Lord our God. He begins to, it's as if he has forsaken the Lord. You know, and pay attention to that. We'll see it in several situations. Verse 8, come up to us. There's a couple of possibilities here. You know, the Philistines had seen a lot of defectors. And we're going to find out they've even permitted these defectors to come into their ranks. And furthermore, they have not shackled, they have not treated these defectors as prisoners. They've given them free roam within their camp. The other possibility is this garrison of Philistines that were guarding this pass, they didn't perceive that just two Hebrews were a threat. And so they said, come on up to us. They had high ground. They were fortified. There were many more of them than just two Hebrews. So they had no reason really to fear Jonathan and his armor bearer. Question. You think that these acts were by the hand of God working through Jonathan? Is that a yes or no? Yes. Okay. I see some shaking their head, yeah, a lot of you aren't real sure. I want you to consider that, in fact, God is already working. You know, we're going to get to the point where God causes an earthquake and throws the Philistines into panic. But I really believe that in these early acts, he's already beginning the process to put things in motion. In fact, we're going to see how all the Hebrews that had hid, they come out of the rocks. They come out of the caves, the cisterns, once they find out Jonathan and Saul are winning a great victory. And they participate in that victory. We're going to find that the Hebrews that had defected and not been held as prisoner were in the ranks among the Philistines. They turned against the Philistines and helped Jonathan and Saul win a great victory. I keep wanting to say David. You know, I'm getting ahead of myself. And you got to watch me, too. I'll get Saul and Samuel mixed up. It's one of my imperfections. I have many. All right. Verse 15. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outpost and raiding parties. And the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God. At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Verse 20. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven. So God gives them a great victory. In verse 15, the Lord sends an earthquake, throwing the Philistines into terrific panic. There was a lot of confusion for whatever reason, but God was working providentially. I really believe it. I mean, Jonathan initiated the attack, and God gave Jonathan a victory, and that began to create the confusion. And then the men who had defected, now they begin to turn on the Philistines, and once again, that creates more confusion. But when Saul actually got there, the confusion was so bad that you had Philistine fighting against Philistine. So clearly God was in control of this. Verse 18 and 19, bring the ark. This is one of those things I need to point out to you, because the older translations do refer to the ark. But the word in Hebrew for ark is very similar to ephod. And if you look at the text, going back to verse 18 and 19, specifically verse 19, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. This, no doubt, is a process where Saul and the priest were inquiring of God. They were trying to understand whether God was going to give the Philistines to them that day or if there were any other specific instructions. They were in that process, and they don't use the ark for that purpose. They use the ephod. Okay? So that's an important difference, and most likely there's something missing in the translation there. Verse 20 and 21, they found the Philistines in total confusion, and at the end of the day, the Lord rescued Israel. I'm not going to read the next few verses, verse 24 through 35, but I need to speak to it because a lot happens, and Saul begins to make a few mistakes. We've already seen one mistake. I know that I told you exactly what it is, but he's made one mistake already. He's going to make three more before we get to his ultimate mistake. For whatever reason, Saul invokes this oath on his soldiers that they are to fast that day. Now, this was before all the commotion. This was before the battle. And he invokes this oath on them. And it's a very personal oath. Okay? There's nothing about God involved in this oath. Okay? He didn't do it because of God or for God. His total interests were personal. He was very selfish about it. It had an effect on the soldiers. It caused them to be weak. In other words, they fought all day in battle, and they grew hungry. They grew famished. And as a consequence, at the end of the day, at the end of that battle, once that oath was no longer in force, they took some of the plunder, some of the livestock, and they slaughtered them and began to eat of them. But they didn't do it according to the law of Moses. Consequently, the men sinned. And indirectly, Saul was responsible for that. Saul tries to make it right, but here's the clincher. Jonathan doesn't know about this oath. It's truly a pagan oath. And Jonathan doesn't know about it. And part of the plunder that was left behind, that is, as the Philistines are fleeing, they drop probably jars of honey, is what happened, that they had brought with them as part of their sustenance. And the soldiers find that in the woods, and Jonathan dips his staff into it and licks it or takes a portion of it. So in his ignorance of the oath, he's now violated that oath. It's the end of the day, and Saul has determined that he wants to go ahead and carry out the fight even further. He wants to pursue the Philistines. In verse 36, Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive. So Saul asked God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? But God did not answer him that day. So he makes a conclusion that there's sin in the camp. Something's not right. In verse 41, then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, give me the right answer. And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff. And now, must I die? Saul said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground. For he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. So Saul had a problem. He's made this oath, and rather than confess the nature of this oath, his arrogance, his selfishness won't let him put it aside. And so he goes through this process to cast lots in an effort to determine who has violated the oath, or what is, he's really looking for what the problem is, why God's not answering his prayer. And the reality is God may have already separated himself from Saul at this point. Jonathan's found guilty and confesses. He's more than willing to die, but he doesn't really understand why. And anyway, the truths save him. They say, no, you're not going to do this. So let me ask you, we've been talking for a few minutes here. What errors do you recall that Saul has made? Just chapter 14, what errors has Saul made? Am I talking that fast? Elton? Yeah. Yeah, things started happening. Who knows? The battle may have begun. It was getting close. But for whatever reason, he was going through the right process, and he shut it down. He said, withdraw your hand. So he did not finish seeking God's counsel on that matter. That was his first mistake. What was the second one? Making a pagan oath. That's right. What was the third one? Well, he made the oath, and he ends up in a situation now where he's got to kill his son. He could have confessed, but he didn't. Yeah, I remember the story, but I don't remember. Well, and who knows? You know, it was Samuel that didn't allow one word of God to fall to the ground, not Saul. What's that? Jephthah? Okay. The other one was condemning his son to death. So, you know, he's already beginning to make errors, bad decisions, and he's allowing his own selfishness to control those things. So we're seeing evidence that he's probably not the best guy for the job. Any comments? Yeah. Yeah. Well, he did, and I think you even see some evidence in the scripture that his son may have had some disrespect for Saul. He might not have outwardly been going to be disobedient to his father, but to his armor bearer, he would tell things. Yeah. Yes. It's the same phrase, isn't it? Yeah. Elijah. Yeah. I know I read that somewhere. You may have been the guy I was reading when I read that. Well, we have some further evidence that this kind of scenario plays out in other places. The last part of chapter 14 is basically a summary of Saul's reign up to this point. And Saul is firmly in control of the throne. Now, he may not be firmly in control of his son. He may not be firmly in control of his troops. But he does control the throne. And his reign is marked by war. I mean, it is a bloody reign. He is fighting all the time. We're going to see this continue into David's reign. But I think often, at least I, fail to recognize how bloody Saul's reign was. He was constantly fighting. In verse 47, it tells us that he fought all around the borders. He fought the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the kings of Zobah. Let me point some of these places out to you. You can't read the names, but I can. You know, here's the Dead Sea, the Med. You got Bethlehem, Gilgal. So here's Gibeah. But down here's the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. Here's the Amalekites. We're going to talk about that in chapter 15. The Philistines. Up here in the north here, where Syria is today, is where you find the kings of Zobah. So he fought all around the borders. This pink area, this is the kingdom during Saul's reign. And these arrows denote where he had formal aggressions that he pursued. You'll notice this pink crosshatched area. Historians tell us that there were parts within the kingdom that he did not control. In other words, there were Philistine encampments located within those. And the map makers know this largely by secular history. But anyway, all the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he would take him to be in his service. So it was all about war. Let's go on to chapter 15. Verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So does Saul follow instructions? No. He took Agag alive, and he permitted the soldiers to keep some of the plunder. Clear violation of what God had told him to do. God instructed him to kill it all. Now, where does this come from? You remember maybe Exodus 17, I think? You remember Amalekites confront the Israelites on their way out of Egypt, and they get in a battle. Joshua leads the troops into war, and Moses and Aaron and Hur go up on the mount, and they're watching the battle. And as long as Moses' arms are outstretched, they win. But when he gets tired and he starts to relax, the Israelites begin to lose the battle. So Aaron and Hur prop up his arms, and the Israelites win a great battle. This is where this comes from. In Deuteronomy 25 and 19, the Lord says, "When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies," and I left some out there, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. So this is the tie. This, God has chosen Saul as his instrument to make this happen. It's many years since that battle. And Saul's requirements are very specific. Samuel doesn't mess around. He gives him specific responsibilities, and yet he doesn't follow through. He fails. Saul attacks, and he takes care of most of the command, but not all. He spares King Agag and some of the animals. Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of. Now, these are men, and they're looking at the animals, and they're selecting what they perceive to be the best of. Do we make that mistake sometimes? We tend to see things and we think it's good. We look at people and we say they are good. But in fact, that may not be God's standard. Sometimes we fall into that same trap. What is good in our eyes may not meet God's requirements. Any comments? Be obedient. Look at his word, read it, and try and be obedient to it. And it's a long process. Do we sometimes forget to choose not to be completely obedient? I mean, that's what Saul did. He either chose not to be obedient, completely obedient, and we'll get to the reason why in the next slide. That's an interesting fact. I believe that, in fact, when you get over to Esther, one of the principal plotters against the Hebrews in Esther was a descendant of Agag. And I think Uriah has to confront a descendant of Agag. So Saul was not complete in his annihilation of the Amalekites. Good point. Sometimes we think we know more. You know, I mean, that's so true. We don't rely on God's word carefully enough. I'm just constantly reminded of how God described Samuel. Not a single word fell to the ground. Not a single word of God fell to the ground. He just absorbed it all. He took it up. I'd like to have that capacity, that capability. But I'm weak. I forget. I have to constantly come back to the word in order to remember it. And maybe as we go through this journey, we get enough of it that we at least understand that. And we rely on that word to help us make decisions and choices. Sometimes we forget because we don't know, we're ignorant, or we're distracted. Sometimes we choose not to be completely obedient. I'm reminded of a verse in James, I believe. He says, if you know what's right and you don't do it, it's sin for you. You know what's right and you don't do it. Yeah, John? There's so much stuff out there. There's so much information. Like Ian was telling us a minute ago, there are so many different religions out there, and they're all doing stuff that they got from here or there. A lot of it comes from men, not from God's word. And it's very difficult for a lot of people in our society to distinguish. That's why when you have the opportunity to talk to them, you know, probably the first thing you ought to ask or say, well, do you believe in God's Word? Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And, you know, that's where we go, and that's what we read and what we try and understand, not the Word of man. All right. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So a lot's happening here. The Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king. And I find that intriguing, that he was actually sorry. You know, we talked a little last week about why did the Lord pick Saul. You know, we had a lot of good input. I think, you know, he was taller. He was a Benjamite. So he had the opportunity to politically be the right choice. He stood head and shoulders above the crowd. He was good looking. You know, in appearance, he had everything. And he was actually a relatively humble individual in the beginning, wasn't he? But by this time, things have changed a lot. And you can see that he's doing a lot of rationalizing. You know, if you go back, it was the soldiers, okay, that took the sheep and the cattle, not him. But he had that responsibility, ultimately. I mean, he had been charged by God to go do this, and he did not. I mean, it's like being the manager of a large corporation, and when you have an extreme error in your organization, you can't throw up your hands and say, it's not my fault. Yeah, Mike? Yeah. It's a real contrast. Yeah. He began to listen to them. And you know, as a leader, that's one of the real risks. If you're in a leadership role and you listen to the people, the troops, they may not want to go the right way, and they can lead you astray. Now, Flo's saying he's in denial, and I think he is. He's really beginning to cook the soup. You know, I have an expression I always use. Is it soup yet? You know, meaning, have we got everything together? Are we organized? Are we ready to go do this? And he really is stirring the pot. He's cooking the soup to his advantage. He's kind of making it up as he goes. He's deviating from what he was commanded. So he's rebuked and severely rebuked. Do we sometimes make excuses like Saul and blame others for things we should not have done? Say again. I'm moving on. I'm not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole. But I think the point is, yes, we do make excuses. And often we do that. Sometimes we do it in our own ignorance. We don't realize that we're denying that we had responsibility or accountability in a situation, and we're passing it on to somebody else. All right. First bell is rung. Let me take stock in this. I think I'll read real quick here. I want to touch on a couple of things. Saul realizes that he's sinned, and he appears to be penitent, okay, in this situation. In verse 25, "Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." Once again, he begs Samuel to forgive him, but it's too late. The Lord has rejected Saul. Does Saul's response sound familiar? Give me another chance. I mean, it sounds like a little kid. You ever, you know, with a child, you got to discipline the child, and they begin to agree with you, right? They know they're going to get a spanking or whatever, and they're like, no. I'll be good. Give me another chance. You know, they don't want the rod, so to speak. They don't want that wrath. They understand that they've done wrong, but more importantly, they want to avoid the punishment. Does Saul's response sound familiar? And I think I got one more question. Was Saul selfish in his request of Samuel? What do you think? I see some heads nodding yes. Why? Why? He was more concerned with appearances, right? And this is kind of leaking through. Sometimes, you know, the people influence you. You know, and our culture influences us, and we want to maintain appearances. Saul's trying to save face. Long story short. Anyway, next week, we're in chapter 16 and 17, so crack your book and read about it. This is probably two of the chapters we refer to more frequently in 1 Samuel than any other. The story of Samuel's anointing of David, and also we have the story of Goliath in here. So, any closing remarks? Exactly right. Well, you're talking on a bigger scale, but I've experienced it on a personal scale. I mean, in managing people, I find too often that when you have to confront them for doing something wrong, you know, it's not my fault. And nobody wants to step up to the plate and claim responsibility for their own actions, their own bad choices. Let's think about that this week and read 16 and 17. Thank you.